Well, the reality is, from the scripture, we see that the Christian life is described or illustrated as a race. It's a race that we're running, and in any race, there's those who finish well, there's those who don't finish well, there's those who don't finish. And if you have trusted in Christ, we realize that scripture says this life, or actually we particularly, are a vapor. We see in James chapter 4 that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It's just like that smoke off the kettle. Our time on earth is very short. And eternity is so long. Now, in light of how short this life is, I hope it's your desire to serve Christ no matter what. I hope it's your desire to finish well the race that has been set before us. You see, indeed, the Apostle Paul was keenly aware, even as the Apostle Paul, that he could just be disqualified, that he could not finish well. Turn with me for a second to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul shares to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23. He shares, "And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body, and I make it my slave, lest possibly after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." The Apostle Paul was keenly aware that believers can be disqualified, that believers cannot finish well or finish well. The Apostle Paul shared to Timothy that we are in a good fight of faith. It is a battle day in and day out to trust the Lord Jesus rather than to rely on our own wisdom and understanding. If you turn to, before we get to our Genesis passage, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. Now, the Apostle Paul understood that through his own flesh he could be disqualified, his own choices. But yet we find at the end of his life, he did fight the fight. He did trust the Lord to the end. He ran the race. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Paul is speaking to Timothy in his final words to him. "But you be sober in all things." That's in contrast to the bad teachers who aren't preaching the word. He says, "But be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." And he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's speaking of the fact his death was imminent at this point. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but all to all who have loved his appearing." Well, we all, true believers, are in a race. It is the good fight of faith. And the reality is we can finish well or not finish well. So how can we fight the good fight of faith to the end and finish well? We're going to see today the plan of God advances as Abraham finishes well. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 25, and you're probably wondering, well, I thought we were going to do 2 weeks in 1 Thessalonians. I prayerfully decided that the Lord, I thought, wanted us to get back to Genesis, so we're back in Genesis. And Lord willing, maybe we might go through all of Thessalonians in the future. That's a possibility. We did that before. But today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 25. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 18. Now, since we've come to the end of the life of Abraham, we're going to see Abraham's death today. We're going to review his life a little more than usual. We're going to go through his life and then get to the portion of our passage. So we have been studying the book of Genesis, and this is a book written by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is initially to the Israelites who are on the plains of Moab, ready to go into the land. And yet we know that this book is certainly profitable for all believers, as are the rest of Scripture. Now, after giving us a history of mankind from the reality of God's perspective, God's perfect creation, and then man's fall into sin, we came into a portion where God's redemptive plan began to take shape. You know, after the fall, the Lord said to those who had rebelled, and then also to the serpent, he had said that Eve, through Eve's seed, the serpent would be crushed. And then we see God's redemptive plan begin to take shape as we came to the life of Abraham. In chapters 12 through 24, we've seen the life of Abraham, a man who responded to the Lord's call. He believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And in the New Testament, we see he is the paradigm of faith. He is the paradigm of those who trust Jesus. And we see he is one who was reckoned as righteousness, but yet he failed. But we've seen him growing. And within that, you'll remember that in chapter 12, he had stopped short after being called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, left by faith, not knowing where he was going. He stopped short in Haran. And thereafter, the Lord reiterated the promises to him that he would make him a great nation, that he would bless him, that those who would curse him would be cursed, those who would bless him would be blessed, and that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. After that, Abraham, by faith, obeyed the Lord. And we see within this the seed of the promise of the gospel, that in his seed of Abraham there would be a man who would come. God would take on human flesh. He would die for our sins and raise from the grave. And Abraham worshiped the Lord. And then we saw in the end of chapter 12 a famine where we had one of Abram's temporal failures, where he went to Egypt and he called his beautiful wife Sarah, his sister, to protect himself. And do you remember that because of Abraham's lack of faith, Pharaoh gave him livestock, male servants, and most likely even Hagar as a dowry for Sarah. And then after God delivered Abraham from his sinful circumstance, he went back to the land and he worshiped the Lord. Now with that in mind, in chapter 13, we saw Abraham yielding his rights to Lot when there was a conflict. And Lot took and went off in the direction to pick the land that was best. And then we see that Lot got into trouble in chapter 14, that the Mesopotamian kings took the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities captive, including Lot. And Abraham, trusting the Lord, went and delivered Lot and those cities. And then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, blessed Abraham, giving God the glory for the victory. Then we came to chapter 15, where the Lord re-encouraged Abraham not to fear. The Lord made it clear that his heir would not be Eliezer, the head of his household. So you see, that was the what they would do. If you were childless, your head servant would be the heir. But that from his own flesh, his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And Abraham believed because he was a true believer. And it had been reckoned to him as righteousness. Then the Lord in chapter 15 made an unconditional promise with Abraham that he would possess the land. That covenant, that he would have descendants numerous and possess the land. But yet there would be a delay of 400 years in his descendants possessing the land until God dealt with the sin of the Amorite, those in Canaan. Then in chapter 16, Abram had been in the land for 10 years, and we had the Hagar incident, where Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Now, it's not wrong to listen to the voice of your wife if she's telling you what is right. You should listen. But here in this situation, she was leaning on her own understanding. She was wanting to accomplish God's will by the flesh. And so he listened and he went into Sarah's maid, Hagar, the Egyptian maid. And she brought forth, trying to bring forth an heir, and she conceived Ishmael. Then we came to chapter 17, where Abram is 99 years old. It's been a little over 13 years since Ishmael, or since the Hagar rendezvous. Ishmael is about 13 years old. And the Lord reminds him that he is El Shaddai, God Almighty, and he restores Abram, calling upon him to walk before him with a whole and willing heart. And then he reiterates his covenant with him, that it would be fulfilled, and that Sarah should be called Sarah, Abram, Abraham, that Sarah would bear him a son, and the heir would not be through Hagar, but through the son, through Sarah. Now Abraham initially laughed and petitioned God that it would be through Ishmael. But God made it clear that it would be through Sarah. And you shall call the son's name Isaac, which means laughter. And later on we see that Abraham, Romans 4, did not waver from that point. He believed that God could do the impossible. Then we came to a chapter which revealed Abraham's fellowship with God. Chapter 18, where the Lord made it clear that by this time next year, Sarah would have a son. And Sarah, listening, laughed, and the Lord reproved her. And then we see that Abraham petitioned for his nephew Lot, understanding that God was going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Then we came to chapter 19, in contrast to seeing how to walk with the Lord, chapter 18, how not to walk with the Lord. As Lot, that sinning worldly believer, almost gets swept up in God's judgment against the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. We saw the tragic life of a worldly believer, where he ends up in a cave drunk, unknowingly fathering two wicked nations through his daughter's wickedness, and those nations would be a thorn in Israel's side throughout their existence. Then in chapter 20, we saw Abraham, the paradigm of faith, falls again in the same area. He deceptively lies about Sarah, saying she is his sister before the Philistine king Abimelech. Yet God was faithful in spite of that temporal failure and protected Sarah and ultimately the son which would come from her. Then in chapter 21, we saw that God was faithful to his promise, that although Sarah and Abraham were way beyond childbearing years, or way beyond the ability to conceive also, that she did conceive and she did bear forth a son according to the promise. She bore forth one miraculously, because with God nothing is impossible. And God's promise was brought forth, Isaac, the son of promise. We saw their responses of joy and obedience. God had fulfilled those promises he had made 25 years before, and he brought forth a son. Everything was good, and yet we see some of Abraham and Sarah's past failures coming back to haunt them. As Ishmael, a young lad, persecutes Isaac, we see that in Galatians chapter 4. He mocks him and persecutes him, and Sarah says, get rid of this maid and her son. And Abraham struggles with that, and God affirms that that is what she should do. This time, Abraham needs to listen to the voice of his wife, because it was God's will, and he did. And he cast out the bondwoman. And then we see, although Abraham had failed, that those failures did come back to haunt him with Abimelech one more time, as Abimelech made a covenant with him, seeing that God was with him in all that he did. And then we came to the pinnacle in the life of Abraham, chapter 22, where God tested Abraham, calling upon him to offer his only son, the son in whom the promise would come. And we have a tremendous passage where Abraham's faith worked. He was willing to obey the Lord, even to the point of sacrificing his son. He did not withhold his only son, and the Lord stopped him and provided a ram instead. And Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And we saw so beautifully that account in chapter 22 foreshadows many of the elements that Christ would do for us. God the Father giving his son Jesus Christ to die for us. Jesus dying in our place as a sacrifice which would bring about the forgiveness of sins. The Lord provided salvation in Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 23 we saw Abraham trusting the Lord, responding by faith when Sarah dies, purchasing land within the land of promise, by faith understanding that God had given that to them. And then last time in chapter 24 we were together, we saw Abraham continue to exhibit faith on the sure promises of God that his descendants would inherit the land and that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. And so he sought through his faithful servant to get a wife from his people for Isaac his son, not from the Canaanites, but from his people. And it's at this point we come to the end of the life of Abraham in chapter 25, where we're going to see today, Lord willing, God's plan advances as Abraham finishes well. Let's read our passage together. Now, there's a lot of different names here. I probably won't pronounce them all right, but I think you'll get the idea. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah. And Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashram, and Letshurim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Verse 6, but the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. And these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave at Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived in Be'er Lahai-Roi. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth. And Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadad, and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema, there's a lot of new names for you, considering names for your kids. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps. 12 princes according to their tribes. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. As one goes towards Assyria, he settled in defiance of all his relatives. Now you're saying, probably I just could read through that and I'm done. And often with these statements which have generations or genealogies, it seems as though, why is it here? And we need to ask that question. Why does God place this in his word? Because it certainly is easy to just read through it and say, okay, we're ready for the lunch. But the reality is there's much more to this, and God's word is inspired, and he desires us to understand. So we want to know his intent. Now, if you'll remember, after the flood, man, in disobedience to God's command, stayed on the plains of Shinar, and they set up a tower in active religious defiance to God. And at this point, God scattered men across the face of the earth. And he turned from dealing with those who would become the nations of the earth to one from whom would come one nation specifically, in whom would come a redeemer who would bless the nations. God turned away temporarily from working with the nations to work with one nation to bring salvation, blessing to all the nations, all who would believe. And that's his plan. And the portion we're looking at here is as he has turned to one man from whom this man would come, the nation of Israel, but ultimately the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who would then bless all the nations. And we've been looking at God's salvation plan, and we've seen it thoroughly in the life of Abraham, and now we come to the point where we have the record of his death. And we have the question, really, that might come up. What's going to happen to the plan of God? Abraham's dying. And thus we come to a portion where we have the answer. As we'll see, the salvation plan moves from Abraham to his son Isaac. And I believe within this, we're going to be encouraged to finish the race well. Okay, so as we begin our look at chapter 25, notice that Abraham is blessed with more children as God fulfills his promise. Verse 1, now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah, And Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letsherim and Lehumim. I can't say that one. And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eldaah. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now you might say, why does God place this in this position? You know, now although it is grammatically possible for a case to be made that possibly Abraham had taken Keturah as a wife while Sarah was living, the context really mitigates against that. I believe that Abraham, after Sarah died, then took Keturah as his wife. I think the context seems to apply that. Now, there are some contradictory issues that we have to look at here, because you're saying Abraham finished well, and wait a second, he's taken another wife, we got this word concubines, what's going on here? How can he be finishing well in this context? I think we're going to have to look at a couple things. We know that Abraham, as we will see, Hebrews 11, died in faith. That he did trust the Lord, that he was one of those in the hall of fame of faith. So here, you say, well, some had. How could he be a godly man when he had multiple wives at the same time? And you look down at verse 5. Now Abraham gave all to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, plural. Uh-oh. What do we do with that? Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. So we got to deal with this word concubine. What's going on here? And plural. Now, first of all, we need to understand what a concubine was in the time of Abraham. And I'm going to be very general for the sake of the audience here with the kids. But culturally speaking, a concubine was considered to be a wife. And you'll see, even with Hagar, he took Hagar as his wife. Here he takes Keturah as his wife. And we have in 1 Chronicles chapter 132, Keturah is called Abraham's concubine. And during the patriarchal era, often the terms were interchangeable, but yet there was those who were wives specifically, and concubines were on a slightly lower level, but they were considered to be wives. To have relations apart from your wife was still wrong in adultery, but yet there were this issue of concubines. So here we see Abraham, verse 1, took another wife whose name was Keturah. So God calls her a wife, and she's also called a concubine. Okay, so with that in mind, we know that God's plan for marriage is one man and one woman. We see that in Genesis. Very clearly, Genesis. And yet we see in the Old Testament situations where there were multiple wives. I believe we'll see it more so when we get to the issue of Jacob. We're going to see that God allowed, but yet did not approve. And we'll see in every situation where there were multiple wives, there was trouble. You see, when you disobey God, whether you understand it or not, there's trouble. And there was less revelation back at this time, and we're going to talk about that. But we saw earlier the Hagar incident, which God did not approve of. Galatians chapter 4, she was of the flesh. It was a wrong decision to listen to the voice of his wife to try to get an heir through Sarah's handmaid Hagar. That was wrong. Even though it was the culturally accepted way to have an heir at that time if you were barren. And so here it seems as though after Sarah has died, he takes another wife named Keturah. So what do we do with verse 5? The sons of his concubines, plural. Did Abraham have a ton of wives hanging out? I think based on scripture, he had Sarah as his wife. He had the sinful situation with Hagar. She would be considered one of those concubines. And Keturah obviously is called a concubine in 1 Chronicles 1. I believe it's speaking of Hagar and Keturah. I believe that's who he's talking about, the people that the sons of those two women. So here, towards the end of Abraham's life, we had earlier the Hagar incident, but Abraham has been faithful to his wife Sarah, and she has died, and now he marries Keturah. And with this in mind, we see that he rightly takes another wife. And I don't believe he's sinning at this point at all, based on how God shares this. He sinned before when he listened to the voice of his wife when it was a sinful suggestion, but here it appears in context, Sarah has died, and he takes another wife. Now, at this point, we see verse 2, and she bore to him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. So we have these sons that are born to Abraham, and obviously he has been miraculously rejuvenated. That happened back with the situation with Isaac. Remember, he was dead before concerning the ability to bear children, but God rejuvenated him, and obviously that's the case. And so we have Moses mentioned within this now some of the children and some of the descendants of them, but not every single one. Look at verse 3. And Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. That would be important for the Israelites. Those you'll remember the queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, right? And the sons of Dedan were Asherim. That's not Assyrian. Some think that it isn't. And the Letsherim and the Leumerim. I can't say that. And the sons of Midian, that's important. Midian, who did Moses marry? He married a Midianite, didn't he? Yes, the sons of, they came from Abraham, didn't they, ultimately? Through Keturah, didn't they? Okay, sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. These were the sons of Keturah. So we have nations coming from two of these six sons. Jokshan and Midian, right? We have nations coming from them. Why would we have this stated here? This is one of the promises yet we haven't seen fulfilled, have we? God promised, obviously, that from him all the nations would be blessed, his seed. God promised that he would have descendants as far as the sand, as much as the sand of the seashore, the stars of the sky. God promised him that he would have the land, that his descendants would have it. God also promised that nations would be made plural, not a nation only. Not only would Israel come from Abraham, but nations would come from him. Look at back at what Bob read earlier, Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. I think Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is pointing out the reality that God is faithful to his promises, even miraculously. Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations or peoples of you, and kings shall come forth from you." Not only would the nation of Israel from which the Messiah would come from Abraham, but there would be other nations which would come from Abraham. And the ones spoken of here are most of those Arab tribes that we see. They are those who, as we will see, are to the east of Israel. So we see God is faithful to his promise, the nations coming from him. And we see the origin of some of these nations, even how it would relate to Israel at that time, who was going to go into the land. God had fulfilled his promises completely, and he had brought forth from his seed Isaac, from whom his descendants would come, Jesus Christ. He has made him exceedingly fruitful, and that's why I believe he's sharing this. He is faithful to his promises. We need to know that. Israel was going to go into the land. God had promised to give it to them, but by sight it looked impossible. There were giants in the land. It was impossible to do what God said by sight, but God had promised it to them. They needed to know that God keeps his promises. And the same thing for us. We walk by faith, not by sight. When we analyze our circumstances of our lives, it's a losing battle. We've got to trust the Lord and believe in what he has said. We need to recognize he is faithful. He is faithful. I shared this back in chapter 21, but I want to review it again. We serve a faithful God, and he is faithful to his promises. And I want to share some passages that remind us of this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. And as you're turning there, you can remember back in chapter 9 of Genesis that God put his bow in the sky to show he is faithful to his word, that he would never, ever again flood the entire earth as he had done. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. "Know therefore the Lord your God, he is God." We need to know that, don't we? The faithful God. We serve a faithful God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to thousands generations and to those who love him and keep his commandments. Skip up to Deuteronomy 32. This is the Song of Moses, verses 3 and 4. You see, in that little statement back in our Genesis chapter, we see God's faithfulness, that nations would come from him. a little statement with a little explanation of a few sons which would make these nations. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. Ascribe greatness to Him. The rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. A God of faithfulness. Faithfulness. He does what He says. Psalm 36. Let's look, take a look at a few Psalms. Psalm 36, verse 5. And I'll read this one, then we'll turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 36, verse 5. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches the skies. Remember we sang, be exalted, O God. Thy faithfulness reaches the skies. It is beyond us. Psalm 89. Let's read this together. Verse 1. A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. And this is what we should be doing when we come together. By the way, when we come to church, we don't come just to sing four songs and then listen to a sermon and go out and eat lunch. We come to sing to the Lord together, to give Him praise, honor, and glory, and to hear His word that His excellencies would be proclaimed and that we would respond in faith, giving Him glory. Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. I like this Ethan the Ezrahite, right? For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord. Thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. We've assembled today to declare His faithfulness. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, awesome above those all those who are around Him. O God, O Lord God of hosts, who is like Thee? O mighty Lord, Thy faithfulness also surrounds Thee. You know, I was talking to someone who was sharing, you know, sometimes they get a little discouraged. When the minute I say, let's pray, all of a sudden you hear a bunch of Bibles slamming shut, zippers going, papers rattling. We're here to worship the living God. We're here to declare His excellencies. It should be a time of holiness and reverence and awe for Him. And young kids are by nature not that way. And we need to train them how to respect and honor the Lord as we come together as a body. I'd encourage you to be talking to your kids, praying with them before we come here. We are coming to worship the Lord. I want you to pay attention. Ask God to help you obey mommy and daddy and to be godly, because we're worshiping the God of the universe together. Here we see singing of the loving kindness and His faithfulness. Psalm 91, verse 4, He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you shall seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. God is faithful. He protects us. Psalm 92, verse 1, a psalm for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to Thy name, O Most High, to declare Thy loving kindness in the morning and Thy faithfulness by night. It's good to do that. It's good to declare His faithfulness. God is faithful. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving. That's talking about worship. That's talking about coming before His presence in prayer and together. And His courts with praise. Give thanks to His name. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. And we're all probably very familiar with Lamentations chapter 3. In the midst of Israel's temporal discipline and destruction, as they went off to captivity and Jerusalem was destroyed, Jeremiah laments over that, but yet remembers and recalls to mind the faithfulness of God. Lamentations 3:22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. couple New Testament passages to remind us of. Twice to the Corinthians, Paul says, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9, 2 Corinthians 1:18. God is faithful. Paul extols his grace, faithfulness in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's turn there, 1 Thessalonians 5. Can you see him trying to make a point? God is faithful. God's word clearly relays it over and over and over again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. The Christian life and race does not rely on you. It depends on a faithful God. And if you're willing to trust him, you will endure to the end. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Just up another book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, well aware of the opposition to the gospel and the faith going out, asks for prayer. He asks them this way. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And just put this in your memory bank, 2 Timothy 2, if we are faithless, verse 13, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Hebrews chapter 10, 23, for he who promised is faithful. Sarah considered him faithful who had promised, Hebrews 11. Entrust your souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right in the midst of persecution, 1 Peter 4:19. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when the Lord comes again, he is the one who will sit upon, he is the one on a white horse as he comes in glory. Revelation 19, he who sat on it was called faithful and true. See, God's a faithful God. And we may read through these things really quickly, but in the beginning of our passage, this reminds us of the faithfulness of God to his promise to Abraham before he died. He was faithful. We see that God's word is faithful. 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he says, not one of word has failed of all his good promises which he promised through his servant Moses. Not one word has failed. Not one has failed. Do you believe God is faithful? That he will do what he says? Now, I'm not saying he'll do what you think he says, but what he says rightly divided in his word. Do you believe that? We walk by faith, not by sight. We need to see this. Abraham walked by faith, as we see. He died, Hebrews chapter 11, in faith. So back to our passage. We see that the Lord said, I would make him exceedingly fruitful, and nations would come from him, and absolutely this is what happened. Now at this point, as Abraham is about to die, he prepares the way for Isaac. Verse 5, chapter 25. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his sons, Isaac, eastward to the land of the east. Here we have, now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Again, he is believing and acting upon the covenant promises that Isaac, through him, his descendants would be named. And he gave everything to Isaac. Now you think that's being kind of a little mean. What about all his stepbrothers? What about all his stepbrothers? He's not very kind to Isaac. No, Abraham was kind. Verse 6, he was not ungracious. But to the sons of his concubines, that would be Hagar, obviously, and Keturah, what we just read, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living. Abraham is a righteous man. He's a good man. And he took care of them. But he understood the promise that it would be through Isaac. And he sent these other sons away from his son Isaac. That's what we see, end of verse 6. And sent them away from his son, very specific, from his son, eastward, to the land of the east. Again, Abraham is acting upon the promises that it would be through Isaac his descendants are named. And then we come to his death. Look at, notice in verse 7. And these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died. As I read that, every breath God gives us, when we stop breathing, we're dead, right? He breathed his last and he died at a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased for the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. A lot of details given about where he was buried. Remember, we saw back when Sarah was buried that Abraham, by faith, had her buried in the land. He purchased a piece of the promise, although he was a sojourner. So here we see that Abraham lived a fruitful and long life, 175 years. Remember, before the flood, lifespans were very long. After the flood, they decreased. And Moses says in the Psalms that even 70 years is a lot if you're strong. So here we see that he breathed his last at a ripe old age. And that word ripe is really the Hebrew word for good. At a good old age. At a good old age. And brothers and sisters, let us not forget that because of the fall, we die. We die. Physical death entered into the world when Adam and Eve sinned. Now, first of all, they sinned and they spiritually died. When they disobeyed God's commandment, they were separated from God, as evidenced by their blaming God and hiding from Him and being ashamed. But God also made it clear, because of what had been done, that physical death would be the end of man's physical life. He would go back to the dust, because from dust he was created. Yet we know that Jesus Christ has conquered death. That although we in Christ die physically, we do not die in terms of being separated from the living God. Our bodies will be resurrected and our souls go to be with the Lord. You see, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you were to die today apart from Christ, you would go into torment. You would go into Hades, awaiting your judgment, and then the final second death, which is the lake of fire. Your body would go in the grave, your soul would go immediately into that place of torment, whether you're a child or an adult. But if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have been redeemed from your sins, death has been conquered. And if you were to die today, you would go into the presence of the Lord. And then when He comes again, He will raise up your body, and your body will be reunited with your spirit. You'll be resurrected. Jesus Christ Himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." And He says to Martha, "Do you believe this?" So Abraham did die. But as we're going to see, he died in faith. He died in the context of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Back to our text. Notice that we have this phrase, satisfied with life. The term satisfied literally means full. Just, he died satisfied. It's kind of an interesting statement. Why would God put that in there? You know, it's interesting. We have a similar statement, but in a different way, in a contrast concerning the life of Jacob. Turn to Genesis chapter 47. Jacob is asked an interesting question by Pharaoh. Remember, Joseph, his son, became the number two man in Egypt? Pharaoh had granted favor to Joseph, and Jacob had come to the land because of a famine, or he had been gathered back because his sons had come there. Genesis chapter 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" Obviously, Jacob's pretty old, right? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." Ooh. Doesn't sound like he died satisfied. Jacob was a believer, but we're going to see there was a lot of problems. Not everybody finishes well in Christ. Abraham died in faith. He died satisfied. And back in our passage, actually, before we get to our passage, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. I keep sharing that he died in faith. Let's look at the passage that says that. Hebrews chapter 11. It's kind of shocking to read about Jacob, isn't it? Unpleasant his life has been. You don't think that's how you would respond to Pharaoh, but that's if he was honest. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to the place to which he was to receive as for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. We've seen that, haven't we? By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. We've seen that. With Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he, that's speaking of Abraham, was looking for the city which had foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, also, there was born of one man, that's Abraham, of him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith. All these certainly includes Abraham, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. When I say Abraham died satisfied, it wasn't with the things of this life alone. He was a sojourner looking for those eternal things. But in that context of sojourning and following Christ in the midst of living in the land as a sojourner, he died satisfied. You see, the only way to have peace is to be walking with Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you do that will satisfy you apart from what Christ does. You see, Abraham followed the Lord, and he died satisfied. Then we have back in our passage, in the last portion of verse 8, and he was gathered to his people. What does that mean, gathered to his people? Well, it certainly was used as a generic statement of the time that speaks of what happens to people when they die. And it was in a generic sense, they were gathered to their relatives in a sense. And it often, from a non-believing standpoint, would speak of they were gathered to their relatives in the family cemetery. They would have family cemeteries in a sense. But here it says he was gathered to his people, plural, and the family cemetery only had one so far. That was Sarah. That's only one people, right? So I don't believe he's talking about here, inspired by the Spirit, that he was gathered to the burial place with Sarah. You see, when you die, you're gathered to those you are spiritually related to. If you are in Christ, you go to be with Christ. If you are not in Christ, you go to be with those who are not in Christ in the context of judgment. Who are your people? Are you of the Lord? He was gathered to his people. You see, when a believer dies, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When a non-believer dies, they go to the place of torment, Hades, awaiting the final judgment. You can look at Luke chapter 16 and then Revelation 20 and 21 in your own time. But everyone will be reunited with their bodies. Believers unto eternal life, in that context, resurrected. And there will be also a resurrection of condemnation, Daniel chapter 12, and judgment. So my view is he was gathered to his people as an allusion to the afterlife. Now notice, obviously, his wishes were to be buried with Sarah as a physical reality, pointing to the fact he believed the promise that he would inherit the land. Look at verse 9. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre. This is, and he's going to explain it, this is the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of the Heth. Remember, we saw that back in chapter 23. And there Abraham was buried with his wife. He's buried with Sarah, his wife. So we come to the end of the life of Abraham. A godly man, not perfect, but one who learned from his mistakes. One who called upon the name of the Lord. One who walked by faith. If you were with us last time, you saw his servant, and his faith was manifest in those around him. His servant was one who trusted the Lord God of Abraham. He was one who depended on him every moment, illustrating and amplifying what his master's relationship was like. Abraham walked with the Lord, and he died satisfied. He finished well. Will you finish well? I don't think Jacob finished that well. We'll study that. Abraham finished well. Okay, so Abraham dies. Now notice what God does, verse 11. And it came about after the death of Abraham, very clear, after the death, that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac lived near Be'er Lo Ha-Ro'i. That's the place that Hagar had named, speaking of the God who sees. It's in the Negev. And so we have just a generic statement that after Abraham died, God blessed Isaac. It's a transition. This book is transitioning from Abraham to Isaac, but you have to deal with one other thing. You got to deal with Ishmael, and that's what God does here. Look at verse 12. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. So we have this portion here in verse 12, and notice this statement. These are the records of the generations. And you might have noticed this term, these are the records, in italics. That means it's been supplied by the translators to help us understand what they believe the intent is. Not everything in languages translate over one for one exactly. But the word generations here is the Hebrew word toledot, and it can be translated generations or account. And if you will remember, this is an incredibly important term in the book of Genesis. Why? Because Genesis is structured around this term. Now, it's not semantically structured around it. Meaning doesn't flow around that term, but it is structured in that way in which we find within that grammar the meaning. The term toledot at its root means to begat or give birth. Often most translated generations. It introduces descendants, family history, a course of history, an account of man and his descendants. This term does structurally divide the book of Genesis. We've seen it throughout. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, after the initial account of the creation, we have then the toledot of the heavens and the earth. And that goes up to chapter 5. What's the toledot about the heavens and the earth? It's the history of man, the earliest history, perfect creation, then man's fall and the proliferation of sin. Chapter 5, verse 1, we saw the toledot of the descendants of Adam. Chapter 6, verse 9, we saw the toledot of Noah and his descendants. Chapter 10, verse 1, we saw the term being used to focus on the sons of Noah. Chapter 11, verse 10, we saw it being focused on Shem, one of the sons of Noah, from which the Jews came. We get the word Semitic. Chapter 11, verse 27, it was used to introduce Terah, who was Abram's father, and thus Abram. And that's the toledot that we have been in this entire time. And now we have the toledot of Ishmael and his descendants. And then if you look later on, we're going to see that we have the toledot of Isaac in verse 9. And that goes for a long way up to chapter 35. So in a general sense, it gives us a general idea of what's being spoken of, but not all the meaning. So here we have the toledot of Ishmael, I believe in preparation for Isaac. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abram's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. Notice there's a real distinct statement about whose son she is. She's Abraham's, but she's not Abraham by Sarah. She's Abraham by Hagar in that flesh relationship, that sinful relationship. And notice here we have the names of the sons. Verse 13, and these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishmah and Duma and Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages, by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. You say, why again do we have a list of names of people? I'm falling asleep. The reality is, again, it points to the faithfulness of God. If you'll remember, in chapter 16, God promised Hagar that he would physically bless Ishmael. I'm going to read this for you, chapter 16, verse 10. Moreover, the angel of the Lord, that's the Lord in this context, not an angel, the angel, said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, that's Ishmael, by the way, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. That means the Lord hears, by the way, Ishmael. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Interesting. God has declared this. Moses sends them off to the east. His other sons, right, too. And these ones will live off to the east. Then chapter 17, verse 20. The Lord says to Abraham, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and he will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes. That's what our passage says. 12 princes, or leaders. And I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, and Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Again, pointing to the faithfulness of God. It says 12 princes, the end of verse 16, back in our passage, according to their tribes. God was faithful to bring about what he had said. So with that, then we see, notice he also died. Verse 17, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died. Doesn't say anything about, you know, he was satisfied or whatever. Doesn't say it at all. It's empty. And gathered to his people. The question are, who are his people? We know from Galatians chapter 4, he mocked the son of promise. He persecuted him. We have a picture of him being in opposition, although God still blessed him based on his faithfulness. It's my view, his people are not the same people that Abraham was gathered to. So now we have verse 18. We have a last word, and they, that's speaking of those descendants, including Ishmael, from Havilah to settle from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. That's out kind of in Arabia area. As one goes towards Assyria, he settled in defiance of all his relatives. Remember, Ishmael was going to be a wild donkey of a man. He was. God's word is true. What God says is true. Whatever you reap, you're going to sow. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap from the Spirit. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap from the flesh. What God says is true. You cannot live your life in disagreement with God's word and not reap correction. So notice we come to verse 19, which we'll begin to look at next time, Lord willing. Now these are the records of the generation of Isaac. This is the transition. Now it's about Isaac. Ishmael is out of the picture. He is not the one from whom the promise comes. It is through Isaac. And we will see this account of Isaac all the way through chapter 35. And then we come to the account of Jacob and Joseph. So then, we've seen the end of the life of Abraham. And hopefully you've seen within this, these genealogies and these portions which seem kind of simple and quick to look at, that God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. And hopefully you've seen that Abraham died in faith. He finished well. He died satisfied. And that satisfaction was in the context of seeking a heavenly country, not where he was. He followed the Lord. Yes, he made mistakes, but he died satisfied. Jacob, in the contrast, died in the context of having his years completely being unpleasant. Unpleasant. What will it be for you? Will you finish well? Will you trust the Lord? Will you obey him? to the end? Will you fight the good fight to the end? Or will you be disqualified by your flesh? Are you running the race at all? Some of you are not following Christ at all. Your life consists of following your own desires every day, and you add in Christ. If you're not in the race at all, if you're not following Christ, maybe you don't know Christ. But the Lord is gracious. Through Abraham's seed would come a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. God would take on human flesh. He would willingly come to this earth. He would live the perfect life. He would bear our sins in His body on the cross. He died and rose from the dead. And if you're willing to humble yourself and acknowledge your sin, turning from it to God, you can't get away out of your sin on your own. You've got to turn to God and repent and believe in Him. He'll save you. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you will now be a follower of Jesus Christ. You'll be on that race, the good fight of faith. But within that, brothers and sisters, will you finish well? Abraham's an example. I want to finish by looking at, again, 2 Timothy 4. Let's turn there. And while we're turning there, remember the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, "Therefore I run in such a way that I am not without aim." What's your Christian life like? Are you running the race according to His Word, confessing sin, doing what is right? Paul says, "For I am already being," chapter 4, verse 6, "being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course." Brothers and sisters, I want you to be able to say that in Christ. When it comes to the end of your life, you, by His faithfulness, were faithful. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but all who have loved His appearing. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the example that You've given us in Your Word of Your servant Abraham, who died satisfied, who went to be with You, who, as Your Son said, rejoiced to see Your day, as rejoiced to see His day. Father, I praise You for Your goodness. I praise You for sending Your Son Jesus. Father, You have illustrated in Your Word that this walk of faith is like a race. I pray that each and every true believer here would run in such a way that we would win, not from our own strength, but by trusting Your Son. I pray we would analyze our lives for things that are hindrances and encumbrances, things that would inhibit us from finishing well, that we would shed those things, confess if need be. And Father, I pray for those here who don't know You, who are not following You at all, that You would prompt their hearts, convict them of sin, and reveal Your Son, Jesus. Father, thank You for Your Word. We pray this now in Your Son's precious name. Amen.